Well, good morning. Good to see each one of you out this morning. We are continuing our study into our what should be an adventure in the book of Acts. Turn with me there. The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for the truths that are really embedded right here at the beginning part of the of this epistle. And thank you, Lord, that we are able to continue this tradition that has been going on for 2,000 years, where people get up and in a worship service they read the graphe, the scriptures, the things that we really do pin our faith, our hope, and our authority on. And so, Lord, I would pray you'd give us keen attention to your word as it deserves, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's been a little bit of discussion, and I love that, about what we talked about last week in terms of canonicity. So I'll do a little bit of a follow-up from last week, and then we're going to dive into the passage, our passage this morning. Last week we saw a concept from Scripture that Scripture, literally the graphe in the Greek, that which was given the technical designation graphe, Scripture, it was recognized as that which is being given by theonoustos, God breathed, as it was being written and as it was being delivered. And so, as a consequence, when the church would gather, the church services were really modeled after a synagogue service, where they would all gather together and they would read Scripture, because not everyone had a copy. And so to familiarize and keep people literate in the Word of God, they would read Scripture and be assured that is exclusively what they would read. They wouldn't read somebody's commentary or whatever. That's too important. They would read that which was Scripture. And then they would have prayer, they would be doing some singing, and then somebody would do some exposition on one particular part of Scripture. Anyway, that's kind of what our services are modeled after. But we see in the Word of God there are those sorts of things, those sorts of activities are now being commanded and required of the writings that we regard as now the New Testament. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, verse 27, he says, be assured, I command you, I charge you, read this in front of the brethren. And we looked at last week some places where he says, the letter that church got, I want you to read it there, and you guys swap over, you read it, and the churches would be allowed to have a copy. Interesting, as I was teaching the book of Revelation this last week, we came across Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And there it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep these things which are written in it, for the time is near. And we go, okay, I don't see much there. Well, if you understand and you look into the Greek, the first one is he who reads. And it is reading in public, and that was a single. There'd be a guy who would be standing up, and he would be reading in Scripture. Blessed is he who reads. And then those who hear the words, that would be the congregation, would be listening. And so that becomes very obvious. Oh, so this is, right as it's being written, anticipated that this is going to be put onto the schedule of that which is going to be read and embraced as authoritative to the church scripture. The early church had several layers of security authentication for any of the writings. In addition to having people with the gift of apostleship, which we talked about last week, the gift of being a prophet, and a specialized gift that was a temporary gift for the church, the gift of a word of knowledge, where somebody would have supernaturally, the Holy Spirit would enable them to understand, this is a good copy, this is not. So you had several layers of people who had that kind of ability. There were other safeguards in the Word of God. For example, let's do a few. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 20, all the brothers greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. And then the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. You go, I don't understand what that verse means. It means that in the most of the passage here in 1 Corinthians, it would have been dictated to somebody who would be writing it down for Paul. But right at the end, he takes up the pen and he, in his own handwriting, gives a handwriting sample. And again, it's one of those things where there's an embedded security strategy of a distinctive handwriting. We see that also in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, look what large letters I've written. And it really means what large individual letters. He said, my handwriting is a bit bigger than normal. So that's why one of the reasons they would have a scribe, because if Paul wrote it, it would be three scrolls and not just one. Colossians chapter 6, verse 16, same thing. He says, I write this in my own handwriting. This is how I write. And the emphasis is on the idea, take special note of my handwriting sample. This is a method of authenticity, and the same thing is done in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. So in the early church, in addition to having these kind of special gifted people, there was another layer, and that is an embedded security strategy of distinctive handwriting. One more thing, which if you're ever getting into a debate with somebody and they're saying, we don't know if this scripture or that scripture should be in the Word of God, there is the chain of custody that was utilized. For example, as he was sending the book that we understand as 2 Corinthians, it was sent in the custody of Titus. The Tychicus was the one who brought the Word of God to the Ephesians. Epaphroditus was the one who delivered the epistle of Philippians. Silvanus was the one, and all of these men would be men that were well known in the congregation, known by sight, and men of high esteem. So Silvanus in 1 Peter chapter 5. At any rate, what I'm stressing is decisions as to what epistles were to be included and which were not was not made somehow 300 years at a church council after the authors were long since dead. The church council merely affirmed what the church had always known and preserved, just so that your confidence is high in the Word of God. All right? So, and if you have any other questions, I would love to deal with that. The authority of the Word of God rests on it, and the fact that we can trust that it is theopneustos, God-breathed, God is the source of it, is important. Anyway, going into verse 1, Luke is saying, here, Theophilus, which we said before, was probably, with the titles that he was using of him, a governor or some sort of a civic authority. His name actually means someone who is either loves God or is loved by God or both. Theophilus, he says, I'm going to resume a history. I'm going to resume writing history. He says the first little bit, that wasn't making sense because I'm still in 1 Corinthians. Hang on here. There we go. The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he's referring to the book that you now call the book of Luke. So he's carrying on and he's being very obvious and thoughtful about the idea that this is supposed to be the follow-through from the book that he wrote, which is the book of Luke. Luke describes his gospel as covering a certain time slot, and it was the time slot from what he began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. It was all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was whisked up into heaven, which he described in the Gospel of Luke. Let's just remind ourselves of that. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. He led them out as far as Bethany. And in case you're not really sharp on your geography, that is a Sabbath day journey from the temple, which means it's slightly less than a kilometer. That's how far you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath day. So this is across the valley and into a place called the Mount of Olives, which is precisely that seemed to be a favorite place for Jesus. The Garden of Gethsemane would be right there. So he led them back into that spot. As far as Bethany, that was kind of the area. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And it happened that while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So he makes reference, that's the time frame. So it actually really does kind of anchor us and understand, oh, this is the book that he's referring to. So going back to the book of Acts, it says, when he was taken up to heaven, he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. He gave orders to the apostles. Well, what were those orders? Well, some of them, I think you could probably guess, some of them we know. Matthew chapter 28, for example. This would have been one of the charges, the commands he gave to his apostles. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So this is a command that was given while they're in Galilee. This is a few days before his ascension. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And it's strange. If you ask people, what is the gospel commission? I've done that a few times. And I'm not trying to be sneaky and trick you, although sometimes maybe I am. I'll say, the great commission is go out into all the world, and I kind of leave it there, and people say, and preach the gospel, right? Is that the great commission? Wouldn't it be good if we got that sorted out, what the great commission actually is? Great commission. Go therefore and make disciples. Oh man, that changes that. Do you know something? If I had taken long enough in the church I grew up in as a kid to realize the whole point of the church is to make disciples, and then you kind of apply and say who qualifies as a disciple according to Jesus and who doesn't, what kind of people are you trying to get? Not just people who's prayed the prayer, that's good enough. Make disciples. If I'd have understood that as a kid, it would just change my perspective on what the church is supposed to do and what I was supposed to do. You're supposed to go, and in fact, most of the contributing phrases in this contribute to the one main thing, which is make disciples. All of the other things are, as you're going, make disciples, and as you're doing that, baptize them in the name of Jesus and teach them to keep all that I command you. So all of those things are dependent on go make disciples. And it behooves us to figure out, so what was the standard? What was the thing that Christ said, this is a disciple and this is not? And that takes us to passages like, if you have a higher loyalty and a higher priority on people liking you or being accepted by your parents or keeping your wife or your husband happy, you're not my disciple. Someone who is a disciple is willing to follow Christ and have him be pleased with them rather than any other relationship. Any other relationship. It takes absolute primacy. It takes primacy over even me deciding that what I want in my life and what my goals are. I lay all of that aside. I lay aside everything of my life goals. I am now a follower of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. So, go and make disciples. Baptize them. I wish early on they had translated rather than transliterated this word, baptize. It does not, baptize is, they just sort of mangled a Greek word and made it sound sort of English-y. The term means dunk. It means immerse completely, just so you know. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, that's one of the things we need to be doing, is teaching them to keep, to observe, to obey all that I command you. That's what the church is supposed to do. Isn't it good to get the commission straight? And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that was one of the commands that was laid upon the church, was to go and make disciples. Wonderful. Okay, so then he says, well, let's do another one. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 21, please. John chapter 21. Here's a charge that was laid, starting in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon Peter, son of God, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my lambs," bosko in the Greek, which means, "I want you to be a feeder guy for these lambs, these little sheep." And he said to me a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And that's our word poimen, which is translated other places, pastor. You know what a pastor is supposed to be? He's a guy who feeds, but he also protects and cares for, takes care of their boo-boos, fixes them up, and makes sure that they're safe. Poimen, my sheep. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend," back to our word bosko, probata, the sheep. "Tend my sheep." Feed them. Feed them. Give them the word of God. Feed them. "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to them, to him, "Follow me." Isn't that important? Just such a simple command. What is a Christian? Somebody who follows Jesus. You go, I don't know, what do I do? How do I do this thing, be a Christian? Follow Jesus, right? Follow Jesus. Peter turned around and saw the disciple on whom Jesus loved following them, one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, about what about this man? He told me about me, but what about him? Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So there's a command. Feed sheep, follow Jesus. Feed sheep, follow Jesus. Tend, feed, follow. Also in the upper room, Jesus spoke of a powerful endowment that was coming. If you turn back to John chapter 14, John chapter 14, in verse 16, it says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. And the term another here means someone of the same kind, essence, and source as myself. So it means that whoever this one that is being sent, it is someone who is of identical essence as himself and the Father, the third person of the Trinity, who is called the Advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be, future tense, in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. If you scoot down to verse 26, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. There were times, that period of time in between the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and Pentecost was a bit of a dangerous time for the apostles, because here they were representatives of Christ, but they were representatives of Christ without the enabling of the Holy Spirit that believers here today have. They didn't have the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and so they were prone to make mistakes, which we might get to here in a time or two. People can do things in haste that they're not called on to do. But he says, so he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to them. So they were going to be enabled to have flawless recall of the Word of God. Scoot ahead to verse chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He says, you know something? It's better for me to go away and send this guy than for me to stay around here. The Holy Spirit is going to be a far greater advantage to you than me remaining here physically. Isn't that amazing? So he says, it's the advantage that I go away. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to have a role in really the converting of the heart. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. One of the things that is endemic with the human race is that you can tell them the truth and they won't believe it until the Holy Spirit does a number on their heart. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I would like to teach you a whole bunch more, but you do not have the capacity at the moment. So he said, I'm going to have to wait until the Spirit comes. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So, very, very important that they need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And now go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 24, verse 49. He says, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, which is, he's already described as the Holy Spirit, and you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And the word clothed there means to fall into a garment, really. interesting, very picturesque word. But he says, here's the thing. You need to wait until you are clothed with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's going to be critical for you. Wait. Wait until that takes place. Okay, so going back to the book of Acts. So he gave orders to the apostles in verse 2, whom he had chosen. I need to pause on that for a little bit. That was the most distinguishing mark of someone who was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were personally selected by the Lord, and he personally, audibly declared them to be so. That was what was the differentiating mark of an apostle. Some could say, well, they were able to do this, they were able to do that. But really, at the final analysis, it was Jesus made a choice, and he made it public who the choice was. He was declared to be so. This was not a choosing for salvation that is in view here, but rather the choosing for a particular role and area of service. Jesus is the one who picks his envoy, ambassador, representatives that he's going to bestow with special abilities and powers. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was going to clothe them with power. All right, so on to verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the thing concerning the kingdom of God. Over the period of 40 days between the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but before Pentecost, he was not with there continually, but on frequent occasions appearing to them, and he was doing some teaching. And he, first of all, it says he did a number of very convincing proofs. Turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 24 again. You're getting a little bit of Baptist air conditioning where you flap your pages went back and forth. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Now, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. They're going, "We don't know how to process this, because we saw Jesus die." And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So the first thing he does is look at the wounds and go ahead and put your hand on it and see it. It's actually not a spirit, but it's actually flesh and blood. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. By the way, you know that this is the only certain evidence that we have that the feet of Jesus were nailed, because he says there are marks on the feet. None of the Gospels include the idea that his feet were nailed, but we have it from inference here, for the record. While they were still not believing because of their joy, you know something? We're going to talk a little bit later in the service about an old saying that we have. Seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Is seeing always believing? Here they were. They were looking at Jesus. He was talking. They put their hands on him and looked. Here are the marks. And they still weren't believing. They were still not believing because of their joy, and they were still marveling. And he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. You're going, okay, so now they're convinced? No. And he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Interesting. You can see a whole bunch of things. We're going to get to that. But if you really want to change the heart and turn it into a heart of belief, use the word. Use the word. More of that to come. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And verse 19. So while it was evening on the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It goes on a little bit further, and then let's go to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." There was the idea, "We saw this. You know us. We saw this." That's personal testimony. And of course, then that was enough for Thomas. No, that wasn't enough for Thomas. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in my hands the imprint of his nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here. Bring that finger of yours over here for a minute, Tom. And see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen, have you believed?" That's an interesting question. But he says this, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Which is, obviously you can tell, is somewhere that we're going to in this passage. So, he had declared them to be disciples with power, and he gave many convincing proofs in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, we have another account. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." So here we have that he appeared to Cephas. We aren't told about that in the Gospels. This is something that Paul understands. Then to the 12. Here it says over 500 brothers at one time. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And then it says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So many convincing proofs were done. And so let's go back to and finish the sentence, and then I got a few comments to make. So he was there for 40 days speaking about the things concerning the kingdom. Well, he's been doing quite a bit of teaching about the kingdom already. For example, if you go to Matthew chapter 25, he's been teaching about this is what it's going to be like, this is what it's going to look like during this first phase of the kingdom of God, which is not where I come back and rule in power, but this is the first phase where the king is absent. The king is gone for a bit, and he leaves everything in charge with his people. Chapter 25 of Matthew, "When the kingdom of heaven may be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. Now when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in their flask along with the lamps." You know the story. And people get tied up in knots on this one and going, okay, so we got to assign everything. So the people, the one who is the bridegroom, that is, the one who is the bridegroom is, nobody's, you guys are all gun shy, right? The one who is the bridegroom is somebody out there. Got to take. And so the one that is getting married is somebody's going to say the church. Wonderful. And so the virgins who are attended, the attendants of the bride are, and the wise ones are, and the foolish ones are, and the oil. Oh yeah, you can't remember the oil. Well, in the Word of God, that's normally the Holy Spirit. And so some people partway through they run out of the Holy Spirit, and so they have to go to the mark, and we go, oh man, I don't know. Again, we go back to the idea in a parable. There's a story, and not all of the details contribute to the story, but he will identify the thing that is important in the story. He answered them and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you, therefore stay awake, for you do not know the day or the hour. The whole thing is, this period of time is probably going to be longer than generally expected. And if you're unprepared, if you're not living in preparedness, if you're unprepared, there's no second chances. That's the delivery of that particular parable. The next one he says, it's just like a man about to go on a journey who's called his own slaves and handed them over his possession to him. That sounds very much like the one in Luke where he says there's going to be a period of time where the one who's the rightful ruler, he goes to receive power and receive the mandate to serve, and he leaves his people in charge, and his own people in the area say, we don't want that man to rule over us. He said, that's what it's going to be like in the kingdom for you for a little while. Okay, so he's speaking to them about things concerning the kingdom. Basically, what he's doing is he's doing an exposition of Psalm 2. We looked at that before. In Psalm 2, it says that God the Father is going to install someone who has the designation of God, who is his son. He's going to install them in power in the midst of a very hostile world that is resisting. That is going to be the state when he installs his son on his holy hill. So that particular prophecy has yet to come. So he'd be saying some things about the kingdom. And we'll talk more about that in just a bit. But here's where I wanted to get to. He spoke with them for 40 days. Isn't that nice? That must have been very helpful. Why in the world not 51 days? Like, wouldn't that have made so much more sense? Why take off after 40 days? Why take off after 40 days and send a few sort of timid chaps to go into a crowd that just killed their master, to go into that crowd and say, he is risen! He's risen indeed! And they go, yeah, sure he is. No, he's risen. Oh, he's risen. Well, bless your heart. So where is he now? Well, he a bunch of angels appeared and he kind of jetted off to heaven. Oh, so he jetted off to heaven and that's why we can't see him. I see. Okay. After 40 days, he takes off. Wouldn't it work better if he waited until Pentecost? Wouldn't that work better? I mean, wouldn't it? I mean, we're going to have to try and convince this crowd. There'd have been about 2 million people there. Convince this crowd that not very long ago called out for his blood. He is risen. He's alive. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. Wouldn't it have been easier if Peter said, he's risen and he's right here, and had him in tow? And Jesus show the crowd that he's the Christ? And then in the front of everybody like that, then we do the thing with the angels and jet off into heaven. Wouldn't that have worked better? But as it is, he appears to believers only. He appears to over 500. What? Why not 500,000? And he, to 500 people? I mean, Paul then preaches a cracking good sermon, and 3,000 people get saved. Why not 300,000? Why not 1 million people get saved because they can see, here's Jesus? Well, why are we saying, man, this is a great idea? Why only to believers? Why 10 days too soon? Why so few? Well, I'll say real quick, just so we understand, because Jesus wants to establish the faith that saves. Because Jesus wants to establish the faith that saves. There was a very popular book when I was first getting into the ministry. It was written in about 1986 by a chap by the name of John Wimber called Power Evangelism. He was saying what we're going to do, the church is going to do, everything's going to be transformed. We're going to change church into a thing where every week it's just a complete power show. Everybody is going to be impressed. We're going to do it in front of everybody. And so they did, you know, at the airport church, the Wimber Vineyard Church in Toronto, called the Toronto Blessing. There were people getting up. They were getting slain. They were, as a consequence, just to show the world, they were barking like dogs and mooing like cows. Their words, not mine. And it was the idea of, do you know something? If we can take these people, the world, and we can show them all of this power, and they can see the miraculous, whoa, it's going to be an explosion of evangelism. Is that how evangelism works? Is that how it works? I'd ask the first question. Well, how did that work while Jesus was on the earth? Was seeing believing when Jesus was on the earth? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Parable of the vine grower. We talked about that when we were at camp. The vine grower, the guy who owns it, he had some people who were vine growers who were working it for him, and he was supposed to receive his fruit, and they kept on withholding it, and then they beat up his servants, and they stoned him, sent another group of slaves larger than the first, but they did the same to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Interesting, as they go through this, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew he was speaking about them. They understood. Watch the next verse. When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Right there, he nails the scribes and the Pharisees, because he says, you know something, you guys? You actually know. You're not... somehow there's a lack of evidence and you're still unconvinced. You know that I am the Son of God. The whole thing of where you're trying to kill Christ is so that you can kill the heir and take over his position. It's very well known. If you go to John chapter 9, John chapter 9. Seeing is believing. Well, in John chapter 9, they see a man who was born blind. They all knew the guy. He hung out at the church or at the temple enough that they knew who he was, and he's been healed. And in verse 25 or verse 24, therefore a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." And he said to them, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from." The man answered and said to him, "Well, here's a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he's from, and he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in your sins, and you're teaching us." And they put him out. Here is a situation where seeing should have been believing. They saw the evidence. Nobody even tinkered with or challenged the evidence. And so what they did was, when they find that they can't undermine the evidence, they try and deport the one who has the evidence. We see in John chapter 10, starting in verse 22, Feast of Dedication. Verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The words that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." And watch this, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." And we would say, well, okay, that's an interesting way of putting that, Lord, but it was actually, you probably should have put it the other way. You are not one of my sheep. You do not believe you are not one of my sheep. But this idea, "you do not believe because you are not of my sheep," is the idea that if you were actually one that God was rescuing and choosing, then you would believe. If you're not one of those, you will not believe. That's not something that you're going to be able to do. Chapter 12, verse 27. Actually, that's a long one. Let's keep on going because I see we're running short on time. Okay, here's my point. The faith Jesus intended to build his church on was a faith that comes from hearing the Word of God, not seeing some an external sign or miracle. The external sign quickly needs another external sign to sustain it. Faith, the faith that saves, comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of Christ, as God says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Or, let's go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, in verse 35, Jesus said to him, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." That's our issue, right? "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's the solution. "And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." Scoot down to verse 44. "No one can, ability, come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise up him on the last day." Or now verse 60, therefore many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And now watch this verse. This is interesting. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And that's what we're talking about today. What if Jesus had waited for Pentecost and everybody had seen him ascend into heaven? That would have made a big difference. That would have changed everything. He's saying to his disciples here who are grumbling and who are about to leave him, he's saying, what if you saw me ascend into heaven, would that change things for you? And he answers the question, no. The Spirit is one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning that there were who they were who did not believe and who it was who was going to betray him. And he said, for this reason I said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. That's why Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. The work of convicting and illuminating is a far greater advantage to them than having a visible risen Jesus in tow on display. And people getting converted, really converted, is not by seeing wonders and the miraculous, but by hearing Scripture expounded. The Messiah was prophesied to suffer and die and rise on the third day. That was the preaching message of the early church. That was the substance of the first sermon we're about to study as we get into Acts chapter 2. The Messiah was prophesied to suffer and die and rise on the third day. And men and women are converted that way through what Paul called the foolishness of preaching. Turn, if you would, there for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Getting used to a new Bible, trying to find stuff here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Until God does something with the basic nature of man, you can tell all kinds of things to them that are true, and they will just understand them to be foolish because they are perishing. But to us that are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? You will never reach with eternal consequences, with eternal effect, somebody who has not been born from above. Through debating. Debating will not get you there. Giving more proof will not get you there. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When God does something to a heart, whether it's Jew or Gentile, all of a sudden, they have different categories and they do different things with the data. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolishness of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world that is despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before the Lord. Get this, but by his doing, you are in Christ. He's the one who does, and therefore you believe, therefore you come. who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. This should change how you do evangelism. This needs to change how we do church. Someone sees a miraculous recovery, and all the believers get all excited. They say, now they're going to become believers. They saw this miraculous recovery. Well, look back into your history. How many people actually came to saving faith through a miraculous recovery? Someone has a near-death experience and just barely escapes with their life, and people go, oh, this could be it. I mean, this could be now where he had that scare. This is where he's going to come to Christ finally. No. This is where he thinks, look at me, I'm invincible, right? Will getting a scare all of a sudden make it so that you begin handling the data differently, where you become a believer? There are so many examples of people who, quote unquote, got converted in a foxhole. They're getting shot at, and they think they're going to die. They're scared. And they say, Jesus, please save me. And if you're of the theology, which is bad theology, if you're of the theology, look, there he is. He confessed Jesus and he asked for to be saved. He's a Christian. Made it. Isn't that cool? But he yells out, Jesus, please save me. And he comes out alive and comes out of that and walks for the Lord? No. Goes for another whiskey and said, man, that was close. Foxhole Christians are. Do you get converted by being scared to death? No. You get converted by the Spirit of God changing your heart. Have you ever asked him to do that to you? You get converted by God causing you to be born from above, and then with that, you begin to interact with the Word of God, and then you get the faith that saves. Getting scared to death, hearing of some miracle, is never going to convert the heart, because the heart is converted when it has the capacity to be converted, and then has contact with the Word of God. I see, and when I was a young fella, I was a street preacher. You guys know that. And so I'd stand on a street corner. I'd be knocking on doors, and I saw lots of people who were joining me in that. And there was one fella, and he would be coming up with all of these stories, and he'd be trying to do his thing and trying to have people come to Christ. And he said, in Ecuador, not too long ago, there were 15 people and they saw an angel. Did they see an angel? I don't know, maybe. Will that convert the heart? The Word of God converts the heart. Teach him the Word. Teach him the Word. I heard that somewhere over there that somebody got raised from the dead, and 15 people, we don't know who they are, 15 people actually saw it. And is that going to all of a sudden open up the floodgates and people are going to come to Christ? How do you share your faith? What do you talk about with the unbeliever? Talk about the Word. Talk about the Word. The Word has the power. It is what God uses to illuminate the heart, cause them to be born from above, and change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Why send in Peter preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit rather than the Messiah walking into Jerusalem? Because Peter preaching the word is what God uses as an agent of change and enlightenment. And just as he said back in John chapter 6, if you actually watched me ascend up into heaven where I came from, that wouldn't change you. You wouldn't believe. Only one way you're going to believe. And that is God gives you a new heart. If you're here today and you are one who said, I don't know if I believe. I don't know if I have faith. What do I do to have faith? Why don't you try this? Ask the Lord to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Cause you to be born from above. Then put your nose in a book and see what happens. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws me. And then, beautiful sentence afterward. And any who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to Christ on those terms, do you think Christ is going to reject you? I'm going to close with 1 Peter. Peter could have claimed all kinds of insight, could have claimed all kinds of the miraculous. He saw Jesus transfigured in his sight. But he said, here's the thing that's going to change people. Here's what I have confidence in. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. There it is. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary, you have grieved by various trials, so the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, it's a real thing, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Why? Because your heart got changed and you looked at the word. Having not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, on an ongoing basis, you are not continually seeing Christ. But believe him. But believe him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's the faith that saves. That's how God produces the faith. Do you want to get saved? Put your nose in the book. You want your relatives, your friends to get saved? Share the word. Not miracles, not, I heard an interesting story, or I've got this cool illustration. Share the word. That has the power to cause them to be born from above. That's why we preach the word here. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, drawing our attention to that which can really save. And we know that if all of a sudden the angels that are no doubt right here with us became visible, people will get scared. But it wouldn't produce saving faith. The Word of God does. And so, Lord, I would pray that by your Spirit, you would cause men and women to be born from above, born again, and under the hearing of the Word of God, that you would produce in them the faith that saves. To your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.